Can we all stand as we lift up our time together in a word of prayer? Lord, what a comfort and what an assurance to know that we serve and worship a God who is alive. And because you are our risen Lord, we have this living faith in Christ. And we thank you for everything that you have accomplished for us through your death and through your resurrection. And Father, as we study your word this morning, O God, I pray that the reality of your resurrection, O God, would truly help us to live for you as we go and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may take your seats. Well, if you were here last Sunday, we introduced to you the mission statement of our church, and it is basically reach, replicate, release. Can you say that with me? Reach, replicate, release. We want to reach people for Christ. That's evangelism. We want to tell them the good news of salvation. We want to replicate disciples that reflect the life of Christ and the truths of Scripture. And we want to release them to go and make disciples of all nations. And this Sunday, I want us to focus on the second aspect of our mission statement, which is replicate. And today, we want to do a radical reevaluation of what Christian discipleship really is, its aims and goals. And it's important for us to do that so that we do not miss the ultimate reason why Jesus calls us to go and make disciples. I say that because sometimes we can think of discipleship simply as a program that could usher in numerical growth in the church. And there is a great danger when we only see discipleship that way, because the tendency is we begin to measure the success or the health of the church by the number of people who gather for worship. So if there are 3,000 people in a congregation, we can easily make a snap judgment and say that is a great church. Now, I am aware that there are great gospel-centered churches that gather by the thousands, and God has been blessing them, and we also want to be that kind of a church. Does God desire that we grow in numbers? Definitely. But again, the numbers should not be the sole basis to gauge or measure the success and health of a church. Because measuring success this way has two important flaws. Number one, numbers themselves do not indicate true success. Why? Because large groups can gather for any number of events, like rallies, concerts, or athletic contests. And the second flaw of such a superficial measure is that you have asked the wrong question. How many people are present? When the right question is, what are these people like? What kind of families do they have? What kind of marriages do they have? Are they honest in business? Are they trained to witness? Do they know God's word? Are they penetrating their workplaces, their neighborhoods, reaching friends and associates for Christ? Are they making the difference in the world as they reach people for Christ? You see, these are the right questions, the issues of the heart, and the criteria for true success. We need to understand that the church does not exist for itself. Rather, the church exists for mission. And what is the mission of the church? It is to basically fulfill the Great Commission. And we learned that last weekend. We are to go and do what? We are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything Christ has commanded. That is our mission. And so the church's mission is penetration into the world, as its metaphors instruct us. We know that we are described as salt, as light, as army, ambassadors, and pilgrims. All those denote movement and penetration. So the only way the church can grow is when the people in the church are trained and equipped in the area of evangelism and discipleship. That is why, as a church, we want to focus on growing and training people. And when we do that, it moves our focus on building ministries around them. Because I do believe that Christian ministry is not about programs, but it is about people. Because there is a tendency wherein we can be too preoccupied, we can be too caught up with maintaining a structure or a program, and we forget that God has called us to disciple one another so that all of us could attain spiritual growth. When I started ministry way back in 2007, I did not really know what discipleship was all about. And when I was starting, the ministry that I had was very events-based. And we would come up with activities and events every other month. And people would come. There will be a lot of people who will join us in our events. But the problem is, when we do not host an event, only a few people showed up. In fact, after a few years, some of the people that would attend our gatherings, unfortunately, went back to the world. And it was because there was no root, there was no foundation, there was no proper discipleship. But by the grace of God, God used an American pastor to come here to Cebu. His name is Cody Cargus. And he taught us what true discipleship is. And he said, discipleship is not about programs. It is about discipling people. It is about building relationships with them. And the moment that happened, the moment I realized that, we made a conscious mind shift from being events-based to becoming a disciple-making ministry. And the Lord has blessed the work. In fact, I'm no longer the pastor of Second Wind Ministry in our main church, but up to this day, they are still discipling people in the Lord. And that is our goal. We need to see that as our priority. And so today we want to learn from the greatest discipler of all, and that's Jesus Christ. And the discipleship process of Jesus can be summed up in three levels. Number one, selection. Secondly, imitation. And the last one would be transformation. So let's first start with selection. When Jesus started his ministry, there was a great temptation in the ministry of Jesus to please the crowds. During that time, Jesus became very popular because of his teaching and miracles. And he was so successful and popular that people wanted to take him by force, make him king so that he can dethrone the Roman government. Now, if Jesus gave into this popular sentiment, he could have had all the kingdoms of the world under his feet. The only thing that Jesus would do is perform more miracles by his supernatural power. But think about this. What good would it be if people followed his influence but not his instruction? What good would it be if people followed his popularity and not his person? So clearly, from the start, his concern was not with popularity or programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. That's why even before he started his public ministry, Jesus selected disciples first. And that's key. That's important for us to understand the strategy of Jesus in reaching the world. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and we find how Jesus selected some of his disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" You see, the selection of disciples were his method of winning the world. And here, we see the wisdom of Christ in selecting only a few disciples. Not only is it biblical, but it is also practical. You see, the group was small enough for them to get to know each other personally. It was also small enough for them to do things together consistently. And it was small enough to train them to reach out effectively. Though Jesus knew there were a lot of people who would want to follow him, he could not personally give them the care that they needed. After all, because of his humanity, Jesus was limited He was not omnipresent. He did not want to spread himself too thinly. And that's the reason why he chose 12 disciples whom he can train so that they can eventually carry on his work when he ascends back to heaven to be with his Father. And so Jesus devoted most of his time remaining on earth to these few disciples. He literally invested his life, his energy, his time, and his whole ministry upon them. Now, what's interesting about the men that Jesus chose is that they do not appear impressive. They were not educated. In fact, most of them were fishermen. They were ordinary men. In fact, it's interesting to know that the only person who came from the refined region of Judea was Judas Iscariot. The rest of them were uneducated, and one would not expect that this would be the group of people that God or Jesus would use to reach the multitudes. But here we see the strategy and the plan of God. He was about to display his glory, his sufficiency, and his power through these insufficient, uneducated men. And we find the Apostle Paul echoing that principle and truth in 1 Corinthians 1:27. What did he say? But God chose the what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Again, the disciples of Jesus were not impressive according to the world's standard, but this was the people that Jesus chose to reach the multitudes. And so if God can use them, that basically tells us and reminds us God can use anyone who is faithful, available, and teachable. I like what Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It does not say gifted men, skilled men, successful or popular men. It only says faithful men. And that's what God expects from us. He wants us to be faithful to him and faithful in the area of making disciples. And you will see later on through the lives of the disciples, even though they were very limited in wisdom and strength, God was able to use them to shake the world for Christ. So, one cannot transform the world for Christ except as individuals in the world are transformed. One person said, and listen to this carefully, "It is not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men in holiness, great in faith, great in love, and great in humility. These are the people that can mold a generation for God." That's the reason why Jesus selected only a few people whom he could train and disciple and equip so that after his discipleship process, they can be ready to go and make disciples. So selection comes first to be followed by the imitation. Can you say imitation? Jesus selected disciples because he knew true disciples would imitate and replicate. Imitate and replicate. And for that to happen, Jesus had to live in close proximity with the disciples for 3 years. And so he taught them not just with words, but through his example. And so wherever Jesus went, the disciples would follow him. In every town, in every village, and they would see Jesus heal people. And they would see and witness that when Jesus healed lepers, he would not heal them from a distance of 30 yards. But what would Jesus do? Jesus would touch them, and by touching them, they would be healed and they would be made clean. There's a purpose why Jesus did that. Because the Old Testament law prohibits people to touch a leper, because a leper is considered unclean. And so if you touch a leper, that would make you ceremonially unclean. There will be restrictions for you to worship in the temple. But Jesus did the complete opposite. When he touched the lepers, he was not made unclean. Rather, the person, the leper, was made clean. And the disciples saw that. They saw how Jesus loved the marginalized, the broken. In fact, Jesus is described as a friend of sinners. And he's described that way not because he winked at sin or ignored sin or tolerated immorality. No. Jesus was a holy and righteous man. But the reason why he was called a friend of sinners was because sinners were drawn to Christ. There was something about Jesus that they saw that gave them hope. That's why tax collectors, prostitutes, would come and be with Jesus, and Jesus would welcome them. He would welcome sinners who were truly repentant of their sin and who were willing to accept everything about him. When Jesus was teaching a multitude, thousands of people, and it was getting dark, the disciples said, "Jesus, you better make them go home now because it's dark and we have nothing to feed them." But what did Jesus do? He showed compassion. He made them stay, and he multiplied the bread and the fish to feed the multitudes. That showed his compassion, his concern for people. As they observed the prayer life of Jesus, they saw that Jesus truly valued prayer. In fact, the gospel tells us that while it was still dark, Jesus would rise up and pray. In fact, before Jesus selected his disciples, Jesus was found praying. He was fasting for 40 days. And during his public ministry, there would be times he would withdraw and go to a desolate place wherein he could pray by himself. And we know when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was still praying. And what was his prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And up to this point, we know Jesus is in heaven. He is seated on his throne, and he is still making intercession for us. So Jesus taught his disciples, not just with his words, but through his examples. The disciples knew what true love looked like, what forgiveness was all about, what acceptance and compassion was all about by simply seeing Jesus. And we need to see discipleship that way, because disciple making is not about making abstract studies practical. It's about the process of do what I do. Imitate me. And we know that this is also seen in the epistles. If you go to Philippians 4:9, what did Paul say? "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So disciples grow and mature through imitation. They need a godly, mature discipler that could guide them and teach them not only the truths of Scripture, but the way it is supposed to be lived out in life. Remember, disciples don't just win converts to Christianity. They make other disciples in the way of Christ. I like what Robert Coleman said about this. He said, "Conversion is the first step. Discipleship is the journey." And we know that discipleship is a long, tedious, difficult process. But if we want real, lasting change, we have no other choice. We need to be intentional and committed to making disciples. That's why the last part would be the transformation. After being selected by Jesus and after observing his life, they were able to imitate him, and that eventually led to a radical transformation in their lives. Now, we know that early on, they had previously been proud and self-centered. If you remember the brothers, James and John, they asked their mother to tell Jesus to give them positions in the kingdom of God, because they failed to realize that the first coming of Jesus Christ involved the establishment of his spiritual kingdom. And it was not about his political, physical kingdom. That would happen during his second coming. And they thought that, you know, Jesus is here to usher in the kingdom of God and we want positions. They were so self-centered. They were only concerned about their needs. We know Peter was also very impulsive and very proud and arrogant. He even told Jesus, "Jesus, I would not deny you. I would even give my life for you." But we know what happened to Peter, right? When a servant girl asked him, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" Peter denied Jesus three times. But we know after the discipleship process was complete, these immature, impulsive, self-sufficient, arrogant disciples were transformed and they became like their discipler, Jesus Christ. And Peter is a prime example here. He used to be very proud and impulsive and arrogant. But when Jesus was risen from the grave, you know, the first disciple that Jesus appeared to was who? Was Peter. Think about that. Think about the assurance and the comfort Peter received when he saw Jesus. You see, Jesus could have appeared to John. John was there. He saw Jesus crucified while Peter was hiding somewhere in fear of his life. But Jesus loved Peter. In fact, he prayed for Peter even before his greatest failure. And to assure Peter of his love, he appears to him. And not only does he assure Peter of his love, but he gives Peter a second chance to serve him. And what did Jesus say? "Go and feed my sheep." And you see that command of Jesus, we see its fulfillment in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 2, during the day of Pentecost, we knew there was a mighty revival that took place. The Holy Spirit came in much power and glory. And the person that God used to preach the gospel to thousands of people was Peter. He did not deserve that privilege, and yet God, out of his abundant grace and mercy, used this undeserving man. And we know what happened. Peter preached the gospel, and 3,000 people got saved. But here's what I want you to see in relation to discipleship. The way Peter preached the gospel, the emphasis of his sermon was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached it in the same manner Jesus explained the resurrection to them. And we see the discipleship of Jesus creating a great impact in the life of Peter. He was being like his discipler in the way he communicated truth. You see, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, you find this in Luke 24:44. Here's what Jesus said. That he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, this is important. This is significant. Jesus tells his disciples, "You are to believe in me as the Messiah. You are to believe in my resurrection, not because of the miracles that I perform, but believe in me because of what the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies, spoke about concerning my resurrection." Now, why is that important? Jesus wants our faith to be based on truth. Jesus wants our faith to be based on scripture. That is why it makes sense when Jesus would sometimes perform a miracle, he would tell the person that he healed, "Don't tell anyone about this." Why did Jesus do that? Jesus did not want people to misinterpret his mission and calling. Because some people might misunderstand his calling, and they might think that Jesus is just about healing people, is about prosperity and all that. But the message of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, was to come to this world to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. That's why our faith, church, must be based on scripture. We need to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Word of God is without error. The Word of God is infallible. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. It is sufficient for life and godliness. That is why we are not just to select some parts in Scripture to believe in. We are to believe everything that God has written in His holy Word. So when Jesus tells them, believe in me, believe in my resurrection, because the Old Testament prophecies have spoken about this hundreds of years ago. So now it makes perfect sense. When Peter is about to give his greatest sermon, he follows the example of Jesus. He does not tell people, believe in Jesus because he performed so many miracles. But what did Peter do? Go to Acts 2:27. He says, in this verse, Peter is quoting Psalm 16. He says that David was speaking of Christ when he said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. As Peter proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus is risen because he has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And that's the reason why we are to believe in him. Christ's resurrection has been prophesied long ago. And we know once God speaks, it is done. Jesus must rise again because God's word is always true. He cannot be wrong. And again, Peter was speaking to a Jewish crowd here. And they knew that once God spoke through a prophet, it was as good as done. Divine prophecy is a guarantee that death could not hold Jesus in the grave. Now, why is the resurrection important? I find it interesting that when you take a look at the book of Acts, and when you take a look at the Gospels, and when you take a look at the epistles of Paul and the other authors of the New Testament, the emphasis of their gospel was on the resurrection rather than the crucifixion. But sometimes we, in this modern day, when we proclaim the gospel, when we share the gospel, or when we teach the gospel, we focus more on the crucifixion, right? Because that's where we see the love of God displayed. And it's okay, it's right for us to focus on the crucifixion. But let us not forget to also give attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is the resurrection of Jesus? Some of you might ask, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, bearing the curse that we deserve, shouldn't we be free from the penalty and the grip of sin, even if he did not rise back to life? It's a good question. The Bible answers us in 1 Corinthians 15. It makes it clear that if Jesus had not been risen, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So if Jesus was not resurrected back to life, there was no victory. He did not conquer death. He did not conquer sin. He did not conquer Satan. If Jesus is not alive, our coming here is in vain. In other words, without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil. But we know, Scripture affirms, and history affirms, that Jesus rose again back to life on the third day. That is why we celebrate Easter. That is why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. Let me remind you, church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a made-up story to stimulate your imagination or to entertain you. It's not fictional. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact, it is truth, it is reality. And if it is really true, and it is true that Jesus rose again back to life, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. Think about this. There was a day in the history of the world wherein the Son of God stepped out from that empty tomb, walked on earth, and appeared to his disciples and hundreds of people. That happened. That happened. I could just imagine the glory of that event. He was risen back to life. Stone was rolled away, and Jesus walked on earth in a glorified and resurrected body. Think about that. And that event, that truth is very important because when Jesus rose again back to life, it reminds us that Jesus was able to satisfy the holy wrath and justice of God. His sacrifice on the cross was so acceptable to the Father that the Father brought him back to life to validate and authenticate his claims as Messiah. And since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been accepted by the Father, here's the good news. Forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to the world. That is why after Peter preached that marvelous sermon about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the people who heard that message were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do then?" And what did Peter say? "Believe in the gospel. Repent for the forgiveness of sins." No matter what you've done in the past, no matter how horrible or ugly your sin is or was, there is hope because Jesus is alive. We serve a living God, church. We come here and worship a God who is risen, a God who is alive. And so we are called to embrace this news and participate in its wonder. So as a church, we are not just to be cross-centered, but we are also to be empty grave-centered. We need to see and savor the beauty of this truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happened? In Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is part of discipleship, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them. There were 3,000 people who did not just say a prayer to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, but on that day, they decided to get baptized. Think about that. 3,000 people were baptized on this day. And I'm sure as the disciples were witnessing this, as they were baptizing people, as they were immersing people in the water, they remember the words of Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." They were now fulfilling the Great Commission. And here we see what Christ envisioned all along. Everything that is done with the few is for the salvation of multitudes. He invested his life to these 12 men, and eventually they replicated, they multiplied, they continued the work of Christ. So never underestimate small, because sometimes small is big and small is powerful. So if you are just discipling, let's say, 5 or 3 people, be faithful in that. Because you never know how God can use them in the future to be witnesses for Him. True disciples replicate the life of Christ through their lives in the lives of others. In other words, they reproduce. I don't see in the Gospels 3,000 people believing in Christ when He was doing His public ministry. Yes, there were a lot of people who followed Jesus because of His miracles. But when Jesus was beginning to teach hard truth, a lot of people were offended, and a lot of people left Christ. In fact, we know in the book of Acts, there were only 120 disciples who were praying in the upper room as they waited for the Holy Spirit. But here we see what Christ envisioned all along. He knew this day, the day of Pentecost, would happen. And he had to prepare Peter, he had to equip the disciples so that when he ascends back to heaven, they will continue the work that he has started. Robert Coleman said, "Victory is never won by the multitudes. Multitudes can be won easily if they are just given godly disciples to follow." So when Jesus ascended to heaven, his work on earth continued and multiplied through his disciples. Now, after witnessing the resurrection, we know that the lives of the disciples were changed. When Jesus was dead, they were hiding in fear of their lives. They were discouraged. They began to doubt the claims of Jesus as Messiah. But when they saw Jesus resurrected, it changed everything. I mean, how do you account for the fact that before the resurrection, they were frightened men who were hiding away in fear of their lives? But after the resurrection, they preach everywhere with great boldness and courage. The disciples believed so much in the resurrection that they were willing to live and die for Christ. Certainly, this proves that Jesus was risen back to life. There is historical evidence that has been passed down through the ages in church history about what happened to the disciples of Jesus, the way they served and the way they died. We know in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we find the only recorded death of an apostle that's in the Bible. And this disciple's name was James. He was killed by a sword in Jerusalem. Now the rest, we lean on historical records to find out how the other disciples gave their lives for Christ. We know from history that the apostle Paul was beheaded by Emperor Nero. Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he felt that he was not worthy to suffer the same kind of crucifixion his master endured. So he was crucified upside down. How about Matthew, the tax collector? Matthew died from a sword wound as a martyr in Ethiopia. John was the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death, but tradition tells us that he had been placed in a barrel of boiling oil, but he miraculously escaped. And eventually he was exiled to an island called Patmos, and he died a natural death. Tradition tells us that the apostle Andrew was crucified in Greece. First he was viciously whipped and then tied to an axe-shaped cross, surviving for 2 whole days. And during those 2 whole days, he was faithfully preaching the gospel to murderers, to those beside him. History indicates that the apostle Thomas died in India from a spear wound. Now let me ask you this. Would these guys die for a lie? Would these disciples have endured such persecution for a dead man? Certainly not. They gave their lives. They endured horrible deaths because they knew the resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed their own resurrection. That death, the sting of death, cannot separate them from the life and the love of Christ. Certainly, this is proof that the resurrection really took place. And because Jesus is alive, because Jesus is our risen Lord, we too can live in faith and confidence and assurance that no matter what happens to us in this life, God will take care of us because He is alive. And because of that, we can claim the promise in Romans chapter 8. Paul said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or famine, nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Serve a great God. And if we are to be intentional in making disciples, let us live in the power and the freedom of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the only way you can have living faith is when you have a living Savior. And we have one, and His name is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So let me just end by saying, Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us, for your sins. And then he was raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. Forgiveness is proclaimed to you. This is freedom held out for you. So if you have not believed in Christ, receive him, believe in him, and embrace him as your Lord, as your Savior, and treasure. And you will see and experience the power of the resurrected life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand.